as I think of those words about being changed in the presence of a holy God, I'm reminded of Isaiah and Peter and others that literally fell on their faces and trembled at your word. And we should not take these things lightly as we sing them to you, not just about you. So, Lord, I pray today that you would open our eyes, that we behold wondrous things out of your law. We thank you for this time to gather, to worship, to learn, to fellowship. And we want to give you all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Acts, the fourth chapter. And while you're turning, a couple of things. I do want to wish all the fathers a happy Father's Day. You'll recall on Mother's Day, I sort of did a family thing. So you're covered, because we're not doing a father thing, all right? But you should be taken to Morton's today by your family. Then later you can take out a second mortgage on your house and pay for it. Secondly, if you weren't here last week, I challenged the body a little bit regarding some needs we have around here in missions, in sending more missionaries out, needs we have right here, down about, I think we need at least 3 new staff people. A lot going on. We're a wealthy church, and I encourage the people to bring in a generous gift to the general fund. And 40% will be used for missions and to take care of some other things around here. And then I encourage the people to up your giving. A challenge to do that. And we talked about the joy of giving in the book of Acts last week. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to consider these things. There's much to do in this world, and you're going to see that this morning. As we're back in the book of Acts, what we've been doing is we've been working our way through this book. I think this is probably our 7th message or so on different subject matters. And there's a unique one this morning. I'd like you to look, if you would, at Acts chapter 4. Look at the first 4 verses. We read these words. "And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached to Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison unto the next day, for it was evening. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Father, thank you for these words, this revelation. Pray that you'd bless it this morning and other texts we'll look at. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. What I want to look at this morning and take us through is the subject matter of persecution, opposition, and why. Persecution, opposition, and why. Persecution dealing mainly with people being imprisoned, stoned, beaten, that type of thing, sort of a physical attack on the body. Opposition, spiritual opposition, and attack on the spirit, attack on the soulishness of man, the spiritual nature of man. We'll look at both of those. They sort of run tandem as you go through the book of Acts. There's some that overlap, but we'll look at persecution first. Then we'll look at opposition. And then we're going to talk about why. Why is this message, this simple message that was given to set the captives free, so hated, so despised by so many people in the world? We want to talk about that. We'll look at that pretty much at the end. Here in the book of Acts, we start out in these first 4 verses here of Acts chapter 4, where it talks about the Sadducees and the temple leaders being grieved that it was being taught about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were imprisoned. Right now there are, to the best of my knowledge, I tried to do a little research, there are 17 nations in the world that actively persecute Christians for their faith. So this isn't something that took place just 2,000 years ago. You're going to see as we look at this, there's much going on even from this very day. In this very section here, which spreads over into the fifth chapter, I want to read a couple of things to you. "Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which were the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with jealousy." That's Acts 5:17. Filled with jealousy that the word was going out. Filled with indignation, hatred, anger. We find another passage in Acts chapter 5. It says, "And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, it bewildered them." They doubted about how this might grow, what was going to take place here. We find another section that says, "Then when the captain with the officers brought them in without violence, they feared the people lest they should have been stoned." We find envy, a great deal of jealousy towards this message going out. We find there's bewilderment. Why is this message spreading like wildfire? We find a fear. These verses are in Acts 5, 17, 24, and 26. What is it about this very simple message of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the forgiveness of sin, that is so offensive? What's the problem here? Why would anybody be upset regarding that? But they are. We're going to find out why a little bit later. What is this? What is it that's so offensive about this very simple freeing message? We have a missionary that we support who was recently released from prison in a country that I won't name, but one that's certainly antagonistic to the gospel. And he knew he was in difficult and dire straits when he went in. He'd been there for many, many years and was caught on a technicality and put in prison for quite a while. We had the church praying. He has since been released after about 4 months of imprisonment. It was a very, very difficult time. His counterpart there, who is a native of that particular culture, will be there probably for about 5 years. Very, very difficult situation. When the gospel begins to go out, there will always be persecution. There will always be opposition. Maybe not as much persecution in the United States, but certainly opposition in the United States. We see that spiritual opposition all around us. Look at the book of Acts chapter 5. Look, if you would, at verses 40 to 42. Listen to this. And to him they agreed. Speaking of some advice that was given to the religious and political leaders. To him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. They were told not to do it, and they went forward and they did it. Why? I thought we were to obey the laws of man according to Romans 13 and according to all of Scripture. Well, we are. Unless the laws of man override the laws of God. And the laws of God are, we are to preach the gospel to every creature. And so when they were told, please don't do this, no, they didn't use the word please. They said, don't do this. You're putting the blood and the guilt of this man on us. Do not preach in his name. Do not fill the city with this doctrine. But Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. For there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's a very narrow message. This is why I spoke a while back on there being just one book. There is one book, one way, one gospel. When I think about them being beaten and the difficulties and the persecution that took place, again, not just then, it's going on today. Some statistics indicate that the last century, more persecution has taken place amongst Christians throughout the world than in all previous centuries combined. That seems very hard to believe, but there are thousands of Christians that are suffering for their faith right now. A number of years ago, we supported a man by the name of Tim Van Dyke and his family. They were in South America. They were working with a mission station that was reaching out, ministering to those with the gospel. And all of a sudden, one day, some guerrillas came into the camp with guns and grabbed Tim and a man by the name of Steve Welch and took them hostage and carried them off into the jungle. And for 2 years, we kept you posted, if you were around here in those days. Every week we had in the bulletin how long they would have been held captive, and we prayed for them. We later got word, quite a while later, that the actual guerrillas themselves befriended them and really liked them quite a bit and may even have had some thoughts about releasing them at some time. But there was a panic situation that broke out, and they had to run and flee from a situation from the government. And two of the guerrillas panicked and shot both Tim and Steve and killed them in cold blood. And of course their families were notified. We were all grieved here at the church. What's interesting is that Steve Welch has two boys, both Scott and Chad, that have gone back into the jungle. And we support both of them. A desire to reach people that haven't heard the good news of the gospel that would set them free. No matter what it takes, even if it costs them their lives. There's something interesting and strange. There's a strange thing about persecution. Persecution tends to advance the gospel. We'll see here in a moment. I'll read a little something to you. But it tends to advance the gospel. When you go back in the book of Exodus, in the first chapter, it says, And the more they were afflicted, the more the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites, the more they grew. There's something about affliction that causes people to rise up, and particularly when the gospel is at stake. You don't need to turn here, but in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we have the first persecution, the first martyr, and that's Stephen. And there's something that has always, always fascinated me about Stephen. Because in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen is brought in before the religious and political leaders of his day, here he is, he's been one of the early servants of the church. When it says in the earlier sections of Acts 6, says, choose you out seven men full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was one of them. Then he is brought in before a council. And when he testifies and gives testimony of Christ, it says that the council, the gathering, could not resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And I thought to myself, I wonder what that looked like. I wonder what the setting was that here is this hostile group not being able to resist what he is saying, hating it so much, feeling like they were a cornered animal of some sort, they attack him, stone him, kill him. But it says he had the face of an angel. So we know that he came with great humility as he presented this very simple message of the forgiveness of sin. As a matter of fact, if you go through the book of Acts, he gives an incredible speech in Acts chapter 7 where he takes you through the entire history of the Old Testament and then presents Christ at the end as the answer to all these issues. And yet, because they couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke, they had to raise up and pay false witnesses to come in and counter all that he said and to try to accuse him falsely. Isn't it strange what the truth does to people when they know they're cornered? You know full well that all of us here in this room, somewhere along the line, have come up against somebody that's intellectually much more intelligent than we are. We get into it, whether it's a political debate or some kind of a debate, and all of a sudden we realize we're in over our heads. They're much quicker, they're faster, the one-upsmanship, you know, we're done. And if that person isn't pleasant and kind, you find yourself thinking, I'm trapped. I don't know how to get out of this. And maybe anger will do it, or hostility, or you'll try almost anything. But here this man obviously came very gently in a loving spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. But they hated the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And they killed him. Persecution due to the gospel. Strange things happen to people as a result when the gospel goes out. Now, let's take a break for a moment from the persecution side. That's the physical, the attack, the beating, and all that. Let's move in for a moment and take a look at the spiritual opposition side. They run all the way out through the book of Acts. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 6. Acts 13, verse 6. Listen very carefully to the account here, all right? When they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Paul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Here's how I know it's spiritual opposition. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will thou cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And of course, this man is sent, blindness comes to him. Now this is the dark side. You know, the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. In Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us that. And so here we begin to see that the gospel is being opposed on a spiritual realm. And nobody is beaten here. There isn't envy going on here. There isn't fear or bewilderment, those kind of things. And all that. What is taking place here now is somebody, under the power of satanic influence, is coming to resist somebody hearing this particular message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, Satan blinds the minds of those who believe not the glorious gospel, lest the light of that glorious gospel should shine unto them. This is the kind of opposition we run up against. This is why many times confusion seems to take place in the midst of presenting the gospel. I'll tell you about an account here a little bit later on, if I can remember, regarding this whole subject matter of spiritual blindness and confusion that takes place. Also, let me just read another passage to you in this whole section. It says, And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which are spoken of by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Here I see kind of an overlap, a little bit of a sort of a persecution type of thing, an attack along with spiritual warfare, sort of all mixed. That's in verses 44 and 45 of chapter 13. Let me read another passage to you. It says this, But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. That's verses 50 and 51 of the very same chapter. So we begin to see kind of an overlap here. Persecution, spiritual blindness, all this stuff, this warfare that's going on as the gospel goes out. Because when you're reading the book of Acts, you see that it says, first of all, it was added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Then you read about 3,000, then 5,000. This thing is going out like a virus. It's going out like a fire that is just completely out of control, and it's spreading very, very rapidly, and they can't seem to contain it. And this is causing tremendous havoc in those days. Well, a little bit later on, we find that outside of Lystra, Paul is stoned. People come and stone Paul because of the message that he is bringing. Now, let me read something to you. Every year, John Piper, who's the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church up in Minneapolis, has a special conference where he picks somebody of the past and he gives you about an hour and 15, 20-minute lecture on their life. And I went back and I looked up some things regarding persecution. And listen carefully to this when you and I think that we're persecuted at the office because somebody is upset with us, you know, when we share the gospel or what have you. Listen to this. This is on the life of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. From 1660 to 1672, John Bunyan, the English Baptist preacher and author of Pilgrim's Progress, was in the Bedford County Jail. He could have been released if he had agreed not to preach the gospel. Could have been released. Let me just set the stage here for you. He did not know which was worse, the pain of the conditions or the torment of freely choosing it. The pain of being in prison or the torment of choosing to be in prison. In view of what it cost his wife and his four children, his daughter Mary was blind. She was 10 years old when he was put in jail in 1660. John, you can be with your blind child, you can take care of your wife and your children if you don't preach the gospel. The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. Not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I, often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might undergo would break my heart to pieces. This is what he wrote in one of his journals. But he says this, I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now in prison. The Scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never more real and apparent than now. Here I have seen Him and felt Him indeed. I have seen such things here that I am persuaded I shall never while in this world be able to express. And he has much more that he goes on to say. I just think that it's so interesting that this man chose affliction. He chose difficulties, it says of Moses, that he chose affliction rather than be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We find that there are choices that people make And sometimes those choices are very, very hard choices. But you see, it isn't just then. Here's a man on January 9th, 1985, a pastor of a congregational church in Bulgaria, was arrested and put in prison. His crime was that he preached in his church even though the state had appointed another man to pastor whom the congregation did not elect. His trial was a mockery of justice, and he was sentenced to 8 months imprisonment. During his time in prison, he made Christ known everywhere he could. And here's what he says. "When I got out," he wrote, "both prisoners and jailers asked me many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served in our presence in the prison than had we been free." Interesting. Interesting how God takes persecution and difficulties. But Piper makes a very interesting comment regarding this whole subject matter when he says this: "Persecution can have harmful effects on the church, but prosperity, it seems, is even more devastating to the mission to which God calls us. My point here is not that we should seek persecution. That would be presumption, like jumping off the temple. The point is that we should be very wary of prosperity and excessive ease and comfort and affluence, and we should not be disheartened, but filled with hope if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake," according to Matthew 5:10. Because as Luke shows us here, God makes persecution serve the mission and cause of the church. So persecution has some interesting, an interesting backflow to it that we can't quite figure out. But the more they were persecuted, the more they grew. And certainly the persecution does that in many respects. Now, I'm going to take you to three more texts. A couple I'll probably just walk you through. One I'd probably maybe read a little bit. And this is very different than everything else. Up to this point, listen to where we've been so far. They're jealous, they're envious, they're fearful, they're bewildered, all the politicians and political leaders, all over this very simple message of this resurrected Christ that came to set them free from their sin, to give them eternal life. And there's something that's causing a lot of problems, and they're feeling guilt because his blood is upon them, and all these things. But now we get to something that it must have been 7 or 8 years ago, I was reading through Acts, and I saw several passages. I thought, isn't this interesting? This really gives revelation and sheds light on one of the major oppositions to the gospel. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 16, and I want you to look down, if you would, starting in verse 16. Listen carefully to what takes place here. Verse 16, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination or fortune-telling met us, which brought her masters much gain by doing this." So there were men that were sort of selling her out to fortune tell, and they were getting a lot of money. It's much like a pimp to a prostitute, all right? The same followed Paul and us, crying, saying, "These men," this is what this woman was saying, "these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Whether she was being sarcastic and mocking them or telling the truth, I don't know. But I know this, I know that Paul doesn't like it. If it's sarcasm, he clearly doesn't like it. If she's telling the truth, it means she's mixing the gospel with fortune telling. And he doesn't like that. And so here's what he goes on and says in verse 18. "And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and under the rulers." They're eventually cast into prison where they give the Philippian jailer the gospel. But that's the context, all right? These men are using this woman to sell out her fortune-telling skills, and they're making money, see, all right? Now, this isn't just one place in the book of Acts. There are several places where this very same thing takes place. There's another place in chapter 19 where it says this. It says, "Many of them also which used magical arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." That's Acts 19:19. So many people, when they had come to the gospel, all of a sudden realized that magic and New Age stuff and crystals and all this isn't good. And they burned it, all right? And all of a sudden, the people that were selling those things were thinking, whoa, I don't like this. This is messing up my business. And then a little bit later on in Acts chapter 19, a man by the name of Demetrius gathers the silversmiths together and some others, and he says, have you heard of this guy Paul? He's not only just teaching this thing in Ephesus, where we worship the goddess Diana, where we make our own gods out of this silver. Do you know what this message is doing? It's turning people and saying there's only one God. And it isn't just here in Ephesus. This message is spreading everywhere, and it's affecting my business. And here's the big issue. The gospel affects the economy of every nation in a negative way. Do you know how much money is made off of sin? You want me to name you a few things that would go out of business? If not only the gospel was believed but lived out, if people really made and lived out the gospel and Christ was truly Lord of their lives, this is what would happen. Hollywood would be out of business by sunset. Almost all of TV would be out of business. Pornography would be gone. Gambling, Las Vegas, Reno would shut down. All gambling casinos, slot machines, the lottery, totally wiped out. Prostitution, all those things would go under like that. And you want to know why people rail against the gospel? It affects business. It affects a lot of business. Not just here, all over the world. Notice what happened when the gospel went out and it penetrated a darkened heart. What did the people do? They burned their books. Today it would be the pornography. They got rid of the stuff, all right? What happened? They were no longer using the silver to make little idols and so on. What happened? They weren't involved in the fortune telling, okay? I think I told this a couple of years ago. I don't recall, but I remember on 60 Minutes they had the head of one of the major motion picture industries on. And they were interviewing him regarding the fact that people were downloading movies before they were even coming out and how illegal it was. And it was spreading out over the internet. And whoever was interviewing him on 60 Minutes said, so tell me about this. Is this illegal? He says, this is nothing short of thievery. This is stealing from our industry. And I looked at this head of this movie industry, and I have never in my life wanted to climb inside of a television set. I wanted to sit down with this man and say, I got a few questions for you, Mr. President of movie industry. Let me ask you a question. Do any of your movies ever, ever highlight and make stealing look good? Do any of your movies ever rob young people of their virtue? Do any of your movies ever promote premarital sex where young people wind up with sexually transmitted diseases and have abortions? Do any of your movies do that? He would hate that aspect. But all of a sudden, when his pockets are being robbed, he loves at least one-tenth of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. You talk about hypocrisy? That's the ultimate hypocrisy. But you see, it affects the economy. Whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, it's going to affect the business that is made off of sin. And this is a huge issue. Don't lose sight of the fact that this is a big one right here. All right? Now, here's another reason as we look forward as to why the gospel is so hated. When we look at this, we begin to realize jealousy. There's a huge problem with jealousy. People wanted the glory. They wanted all the glory. We've looked at the fact that there was fear. They thought the gospel was spreading out too rapidly. All of a sudden, their religion, their particular views of life were being impacted by it. We've seen that there was guilt. This man's blood will be upon us. That means they're admitting their sin. They need to be saved. They couldn't resist the wisdom with which he spoke. The gospel, there's only one gospel and there's only one book. And you know full well the wisdom is there and people despise it. Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds of evil. People are blinded by Satan. The economy is deeply impacted. These are all the whys of persecution and opposition. And now let me take you to another one. The narrow way seems awfully arrogant. Awfully arrogant. You know, when we talk about Christ being the only way, there is a sense of arrogance in that. Peter said, for there is now no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But keep this in mind. When people say that your way is very arrogant, very narrow, very intolerant, all you have to ask the person is, what is your way? And the same argument goes both ways. I don't care what religion you are. You've obviously chosen that religion because you think that religion is the way. Or you can be like Oprah, who says all religions lead to heaven. That sounds very tolerant. It's intolerant of the billion Christians that live here in this world. It's completely intolerant of my religion. Because my religion says there's just one way. And when you say all ways lead, you've just excluded me. So I'm no more intolerant than you are. You see, it goes both ways. Everybody's intolerant. I don't care whether it's the atheist that says there is no God, they're intolerant of thinking that there is. Or the agnostic that says no one can be sure. You've just said that you are absolutely sure that no one can be sure. All right? Or the religious person says their way. It doesn't make a difference which way it is. It's because Christianity proclaims it so clearly. They say Christ is the only way. Other religions sort of hide it until you join them and realize they've got the thing. They've got this ultimate truth, which is why I preached a few weeks ago about there's just one book. There's just one gospel. There's just one Christ. There's just one way. And the importance of realizing that no other book, no other message can stand up to the test we put the Bible through a few weeks ago regarding this very subject matter. But I'll tell you the irony of all of this. And it dawned on me yesterday. I had a little bit of a flashback to when I was, I think, probably 16 years old, something like this. This was back in 1959, 1960. I remember I wanted to play. It was getting to be late in the evening, and we lived in Norfolk. My dad was stationed in Norfolk, and we belonged to a golf course. And I was on a local golf team there at the high school, and I thought, I'll drive over and get in a quick 9 holes of golf. I drive over, and nobody out there. It's quiet, you know, and I'm getting ready to tee off. And I hear this guy behind me say, do you mind if I join you? And I said, no. And he gets up, and we both play up. And I was played reasonably decent golf in those days. And I think I was about even par after 4 or 5 holes. And this thing is locked in my mind. Somewhere around the 5th hole, the guy starts witnessing to me. And I remember it because I found out later he was a Navy chaplain. And I remember getting very angry when I asked him the question, well, what about people that don't believe the way you do? And I remember him telling me something about the Apostle Paul. And quoting, I had never heard of Paul. I had never seen the inside of a Bible. All I remember is, from then on, I went double bogey, triple bogey. The whole round was ruined. Shot. And when I got home, I told my dad, I said, I'm furious with this thing. I'm just so upset. And here I am, 45 years later, preaching the same thing he preached to me. That's the irony of it. It's the first person to ever witness to me, you know. He took a long time for it to get through, because it was many years later that I understood it. But it's this very interesting twist on things. Now, here's what I want you to note, what Paul did not do. Now listen carefully. If you go through the book of Acts, Paul keeps going into these cities. He goes into the synagogues. He goes to different places, and he keeps talking the forgiveness of sin. Christ, you can go through, you can see one example after another, whether it's to crowds or a handful of people or whatever it happens to be. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 27. I want you to see Acts chapter 26, a very interesting text. Paul has just given his testimony for about the third time in the book of Acts, and he's standing before King Agrippa, and then he makes this statement. He says, here's the reason I was sent. Verse 18, it says this, 26:18. I was sent to open their eyes. Obviously, Paul doesn't open their eyes. It's the gospel. It's the power of God. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Speaking of Christ, that's what Christ sent him to do. Now, everything is sort of right there, all in one just condensed picture. Here is something that is interesting about what Paul did not do. Paul did not walk around with signs outside of the temple where they were worshiping Diana. This is a false god. Stop making those silver images. Stop. He didn't do that. He never went into a city and preached all against all of their sin and everything else. Doesn't work. Because that's exactly what people think. You see, a person really is incapable of turning from their sin. The gospel turns them from it. When the gospel penetrates the darkened heart, that's when the people throw away their curious arts, their magic, and their silver and all that kind of stuff. That's when that takes place. That's the power of the gospel. It penetrates. Paul would simply go in and preach the fact that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're lost. We're in a hopeless state. But let me give you some good news. Jesus Christ has come to set the captives free. And so he would preach that message. People would pass from death unto life. They would be taken out of the kingdom of darkness, placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Their lives would change, and it would impact the economy. And it would affect things, a lot of things, all right? So here, he didn't rail against all of their moral issues. What he did was he taught them the gospel, and he knew the gospel would take care of that. He also knew that the Holy Spirit had already convicted them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Do you think this movie mogul that didn't know what he was doing when he was on 60 Minutes, do you think he doesn't know that? Of course he does. The law is written in his heart like it's written in everybody's heart. So when a person goes in and preaches the gospel, a lot of the work has already been done by the Holy Spirit of God. And all of a sudden the gospel, a light goes on, and the person passes from death unto life. And the life changes, all right? Now, when you see the power of this gospel going out in this amazing way, and people, their lives being changed, here is what is so strange about all of this. Here is what is so strange. When people hear the gospel today, and I'm sure even then, when you start talking about Jesus, because of what they've been brought up with, they immediately think religion. He's getting ready to give me a list of do's and don'ts. Here we go again. I've got to join a church, give money, you know, keep the law. So that's what goes through people's minds. There's just immediate confusion that takes place. I've seen it over and over and over again. That's what people think. The irony is that the very thing they're trapped in regarding the economy, regarding their morals, all the things they really deep down want to be freed from is why Jesus came. They can't free themselves, but the gospel can. That's the strangeness of it. And people resist it. They resist it because they themselves aren't even aware fully of the dimensions of this whole thing. Now, I've probably shared this with you before, but I can tell you, this is just one account of many through the years that I have had the privilege of preaching, where I've assumed that people were saved just because they came here for a long period of time. There was a particular couple that came years ago, and they used to sit right up here in the very front. And one day they came in for counseling, marriage counseling or something. I don't recall what it was. And after a while, I thought, there's something here. And I finally looked at them. I thought, I don't think these people are Christians. And I said, let me ask you a question. How long have you all been coming? I think they said 3 years. I said, and I asked them about getting to heaven. They didn't have a clue. Not a clue. And I said, I looked at both of them and I said, what do I say every single week at the end of the service? The husband turned to the wife and said, what does he say every week at the end of the service? You know, and I don't know. I said, now, come on now. You guys have been coming 3 years, every week, pretty regularly, right? Right, yeah, yeah. You sit right up front, yeah. You listen to the message. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. What do I say at the end of every not a clue? We chuckle, but what we don't realize is that's the blindness. That's the inability. That's the confusion, the bewilderment. That's, oh, I hear Jesus, immediately think of keeping rules, keeping the law, doing. That's where they go. That's where their mindset takes them. And there's something about that satanic blindness that just twists this whole thing, even with very intelligent people that can't grasp a simple message that would set them free. All right? Let me read something to you. One of my very, very favorite writers, I don't know if this man is still alive or not, his name is John White. Oh, this guy just says blessed things. He says here when he's talking about this whole subject matter, even once you've come to Christ, the confusion still exists, that there's something that tries to take us back to the old way. He says, how could I confess the same sin for the 100th time? Where was my sincerity? Having gone through sanctifying experiences several times, having dedicated my all to Christ, having rested in Him, yielded to the Holy Spirit, and trusted God to work in me, a work that I could not work myself, my situation seemed hopeless. I have already discussed the conflict to some extent in the section regarding Satan the accuser, talking of another chapter. Light began to break over me when I realized in the depths of my spirit that I was forgiven, cleansed, accepted, justified because of what Christ had done for me, and not because of the depths of my yieldedness. I had preached this gospel to non-Christians for 25 years, but had never tasted its full sweetness. It was as though dawn broke. Suddenly the relief of knowing that I was forgiven and loved lifted the load off my spirit, and I found that I was set free, free to be holy. To my astonishment, I discovered that I wanted to live a holy life far more than I wanted to sin. Forgiveness freed me to do what I wanted most. That's the gospel. That's the message. And you see, there is something about this message that is so simple. And yet there is something about it that just angers people to no end. They couldn't resist the wisdom with which he spoke. They were filled with jealousy. They were filled with hatred. They were filled with envy. They felt that the blood of this man was going to be upon them. They realized the economy was being affected. This is a very narrow way. This very simple message, this message that is just nothing but about Christ, that ties it all together. The very things that people are so worried about in the economy, Christ can salvage. All the problems with the pornography and all the moral issues, Christ came to salvage. And people resist it and hate it out of a blindness that they don't fully understand. But the gospel has to go out because it's the power of God unto salvation. And we read about people like Bunyan. And we read about people in our own day that are being persecuted. And we look at ourselves and sometimes we're afraid to open our mouths at work and tell somebody about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Persecution is very real. Opposition will always be there. But the gospel is greater than both of those and can penetrate anyone, anywhere. But it's got to go out, which is one of the reasons why we give so much to world evangelization, why we feel so strongly here about evangelizing the world, not just around us, but all over. There will be opposition. There will be persecution. There will be warfare. Whether you're going to experience it anywhere near in your lifetime, like some people have experienced, maybe, maybe not. But the truth of the matter is, lots of people are, and we need to be in prayer for them. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you've never called upon Him to save you, just acknowledge the fact that you are in a hopeless state. Your religion can't save you, and don't start thinking religion. We're not talking about some kind of performance to get to heaven. You're incapable of changing your life or getting rid of your sin. You can't do it. But Christ came to set you free from the very thing that you love that is enslaving you. And if you'll call upon Christ to save you, He will give you everlasting life as a free gift, and you'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Forgiven. Forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. Because all of your sin was future when He died, and He paid the penalty for that sin. And if you'll call upon Him today, you'll be given everlasting life. Let's get it settled. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you've never called upon Christ, oh, I beg you, I plead with you, as the Apostle Paul pleaded, that you would come to the Savior, that you would recognize that you are hellbound, lost, separated from your Creator, with no hope outside of Christ. And when you realize that your religion and all of your human effort and good works and church membership can't do anything, can't set you free, but Christ can, that's why He came. He came to set us free. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would encourage you to call upon the Lord that you might be saved. In the quietness of your heart, Lord, save my soul. I believe Christ came to set me free. Father, thank you that we are a church that does care about mission, that we have mission on our hearts, that we desire to reach people, not just here, but all around the world. And I do pray for the persecuted Christians, Lord, that you would strengthen them, empower them, give them grace in the midst of deep and dark trials and hardships, knowing, Lord, that they are able to speak the truth, perhaps even in prison, and bringing people to the truth, just as Paul and Silas did the Philippian jailer. And now, Lord, I pray that you would allow us to have a special day honoring fathers. I pray that you dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day that we can honor you, and we'll thank you. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.